and just to hang out. So please come or let us know, and you're welcome. Otherwise, in our congregation, I can think of nothing. I know of nothing urgent, just the regular stuff that we pray for each other, various things happening and going on. Welcome to our guests. Good to have Rich here. Good to have Emmanuel here. And I don't know if there are other guests with us, but you are honored guests, and we welcome you to this congregation, to our worship service this morning. And we're glad. What a service. We've got quite a passage of scripture today. I'm loving 1 Samuel just for all the stuff. It's good to revisit that. So we're glad to be here to worship the Lord, our God. We've chosen songs. We're going to hear about Dagon falling down before the Ark of the Lord. So there's a couple of falling down songs. And I wanted to make it all arise and fall and all that, but I thought that's probably toying with it too much. But there are songs about, we're going to do Above All Powers, Above All Kings again. And there's a reason. We kind of tried to tie this together. We're here to worship the Lord, the great God, our sovereign God. And so we'll take a moment, bow our heads, have some quiet, silent getting ready, and then we'll begin our service. And oh, what a wonderful day to be here. Just for our guests and as a reminder for us, at this point in the service, it's our privilege to be able to confess our sins and our sinfulness to the Lord. And so on the inside of your worship folder, there's a what we call a corporate prayer of confession, where we will pray together and confess and acknowledge to our great God just who we are and what we need. We need forgiveness. We need his help. Then there will be a time of quiet after that where we can privately and personally confess our sins to the Lord. Some people find that it's helpful to them in their worship and in their confession to use the kneelers, and you are so welcome to use those, but you don't have to. Some people bow their heads and humble themselves before the Lord. The main thing we ask is in our hearts that we humble ourselves before God. So let's pray our prayer of confession together. Lord, though you should guide us, we inform ourselves. Though you should rule us, we control ourselves. Though you should fulfill us, we console ourselves. We think your truth too high, your will too hard, your power too remote, your love too free, but they are not. And without them, we are of all people most miserable. Now heal our confused minds with your word. Heal our divided wills with your law. Heal our troubled consciences with your love. Heal our anxious hearts with your presence, all for the sake of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. And hear now God's assurance of pardon. This is from Psalm 130, where the psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And Lord, we thank you that with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Thank you, Lord, for not holding these things against us. Lord, our sins that we confess to you, we don't have to worry that they're on some secret server somewhere for you to use against us even after you've told us that you've forgiven us in Jesus. We thank you that you've said our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and that gives us great comfort. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus to die for us, to take our place, to be our substitute, to bear your wrath, to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell for each one of the people you came to save. And Lord, that gives us great joy and great freedom as we live in this world. Father, we know you care about us. You didn't just save us and then shrug your shoulders and walk off to some other place. but you're interested in the day-to-day of our lives. Lord, we've got folks struggling with physical needs. Lord, we have people that you've given healing to and are in the process of healing. And Lord, we think of Donna, and we thank you for the privilege of prayer for her and what you've done and are doing in her with the cancer. Lord, others in our congregation that need your prayers for physical needs. Lord, help Heidi Richards. Lord, we love her. We miss her. We're glad when she's able to be here with us. Help Heidi and Bob, we pray. Lord, there are other things going on. Lord, there are newborn babies and there are babies on the way. Lord, we thank you for all of those instances of little children that you're bringing into the world. We're thinking of Bruno and Karini's little son who's coming. Lord, thank you for Noel. We pray for him. Thank you for all of our church's children, Lord. We thank you that you've given us children in this church to love and pray for and care for. Lord, some of us have needs that are financial, and we are looking and we're hearing maybe on the news about all this great stuff that's happening, and it is for a lot of people, and we look at the numbers, and we thank you for at least what's going on in our country, but it may not be affecting us, and we may be worried, and we may be forgetting that you are the provider of our daily bread. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us in times of anxiety to turn to you and to realize you are the one who takes care of your people. Lord, thank you for passages in Scripture where you said that the birds of the air have food to eat and were more valuable than many sparrows, as you put it. Lord, some of us have needs that are, we would even think if we're in the midst of them, even greater. We've got struggles maybe within our marriage or maybe within our families, and we are hurting over relationships with children or neighbors or co-workers. And Lord, there are some emotional things going on in our lives. And so we ask for us to turn to you as the great healer. Lord, help us to bask in the forgiveness you've given us. And if our need is to forgive others, then Lord, give us that grace and help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. But whatever those needs are, Lord, we thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that we sinners, we humble people can humble ourselves. I should say we proud people can humble ourselves and come to you. And Lord, we thank you that you are the God who listens, who cares, who receives our worship. We pray for our nation. Lord, as there's as well documented, there's a division happening, it seems like. And we pray that as Christians, we can be salt and light in the world, that we can remember our citizenship is in heaven, that we can love and we can represent you as your ambassadors to this fallen world. Lord, we pray for the people in China and around the world with this coronavirus that is happening. And in talking with Anna this morning and asking about her family in Taiwan and other places, and we ask, Lord, for the people sick and struggling, and we pray that you would be the one who helps contain this and helps people heal, and that in the midst of all of it, that there's a turning to you to realize you are the healer, Lord. So we pray for people around the world who are struggling in that way. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church in the world. We know there are places where there is not a freedom to do what we're doing even now, that there would be arrests and imprisonments, there would be confiscation of Bibles, there would be the potential in some places of bombs going off, and we thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom in this country so far to be able to worship you and to declare your word. But Lord, we know we have sisters and brothers around the world who are continuing to meet and continuing to worship you, but are doing it under great duress. And we pray for those brothers and sisters, Lord. And we ask for your sustenance of them spiritually, emotionally, and in all ways, Lord. We thank you that there is a time where the end comes and you take your people. And there is a place called heaven of no weeping, no more tears, of worship of you. And Lord, we look forward to that day. But in the midst of it, Lord, give us the grace and strength to live as your people in this time, Lord. Help us to represent you well. And thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness when we don't. Lord, thank you for the worship that we get to partake in now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing a psalm to the Lord. It's the 23rd psalm. It's in your Trinity hymnal, number 87. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Please stand, and as we worship the Lord in our tithes and offerings, we'll sing together. Please remain standing and open your Bibles to this morning's text as we continue to preach through 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, I think the page number, if you're using the Pew Bible, is in the worship folder. That's page 228 in the Bible in front of you. But 1 Samuel chapter 5. I had a pastor who used to say things like, if you found 2 Samuel, you're getting close. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And we'll read the first few verses of this. We're going to be in 5 through 7 this morning. But just to get us started, to set the stage, 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. When they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought around us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Well, what an interesting passage, and it gets even more interesting as we proceed. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask God as we look at this morning. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for the privilege of looking at your word. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us what we need to be taught. Encourage us as we need to be encouraged. Convict us as we need to be convicted. Whatever, Lord, our needs are as we interact with your text, or we trust you and pray to you that you will meet those. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those just joining us, we're going through this very interesting book of 1 Samuel. I'm kind of getting my courage up to preach through 2 Samuel afterwards, which is even tougher. But this is interesting. And what has happened, just to pick you up in the story in case you weren't here last week, what has happened is the Ark of the Covenant of God has been taken in battle. The Israelites misunderstood what the ark was, and they thought the ark was more of a good luck charm, and they took it into battle. The Philistines defeated them and routed them, and they took this ark, and they killed the priests of God. It was a total wipeout, a disaster, and they took the ark back to their temple, to the temple of Dagon. Now, Dagon was kind of, if you look at the pictures, because in the Hebrew language, there's some fish language in there, and they kind of think Dagon was kind of like a half-man, half-fish god. First, I read it, and somebody said he was like a god of vegetation. I read it wrong because it was the nighttime or whatever. I said, vegetarian, they had those back then too? But it wasn't vegetarian, but he was a vegetation. He was a kind of a god that was about the fertility of the land. But they assume and they think, if you look at old books especially, they'll show a half man, half fish. And that part in the text where it says that his head was gone and his hands were gone, it could be translated the fish part of him was on the ground. We don't know exactly for sure, but we know he was a god that they worshipped. And they took this god that they captured. They thought it was God, the box was God, and they took him there. And that's where we get that funny story about Dagon bowing down. Now, basically, this is a sermon and a passage that starts out funny, but it ends up startlingly. All of it demands our attention this morning. If you think of four words this morning that describe the sermon, first, God is superior to other gods. We'll look at that first. Superior. Second one, God is solid compared to everything else. So God being superior, God being solid. Then we see that God is sovereign, even over the animals. And then we get to that last hard part, which if we ran out of time on, that would be like me being saved by the bell, but we're not going to. We're going to look at it because it's there. But we see God's justice and mercy being seen as severe, even to his own people. So those four words are where we're going to hang our hat this morning. Superior, solid, sovereign, and severe. God is superior to the other gods. It's not only God's people who fall victim to thinking God is their good luck charm. These Philistines took the ark and they thought, now we've got the luck with us. We can add this God to these other gods, and all of our gods together can really form something. One of the things I noticed this week that I had never noticed before is that they did not place the ark underneath Dagon. When I was having the story read to me as a little kid, I always assumed that Dagon was on top and the ark was underneath it. It says they set the ark beside Dagon. Think about that and think about what that means. In the world today, is it becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity or not? We would say it is on the one hand, but the answer, it's a trick question. In the world today, with all of the gods that we worship, it's not necessarily hostile to what it understands as Christianity. There are those to whom they say, those of us who say there is just one God, the God of the Bible, one God that we worship. Even in Rick's prayer, we heard about the other gods that kind of threaten to tempt us, that we threaten to, but we say, no, God is God. They're hostile to that way of thinking. But if you want to incorporate a little Christianity into the rest of your materialism, into the rest of your power hungriness, into the rest of everything else that's out there in the world, that's fine. Just don't start saying that there's only one true God who we must worship through Jesus Christ. That's when the hostility comes. And so these people took the Ark of the Covenant, the Israel God, the true God, they put him beside their gods. They were comfortable with that. But understand, it's not much different in the modern world. Modern world lets you be a Christian as long as you aren't one of those committed Christians. You can be kind of Christian-y, but if you're sitting before a committee and you're up for a judgeship, you might hear a senator say to you, I'm not going to vote for you because the dogma lives a little too loudly in you. That's when you get into trouble, if the dogma is living loudly in you. It's like that then. If the Christian God is just another God they can control, they have no problem adding it, just like the Philistines did. But my question is this, is God content to be just another God among many gods? Is God content to just have you as his God on a Sunday while there's a different God on a Monday and a different one on Tuesday and a different one on Wednesday? Is God content to be a God among many? No, he's always identified himself as the God, of very God of very God, as we say. And he is not content. And in this case, they locked up their temple to Dagon. Here's the ark. Here's Dagon. And they came in the next morning. And what does the Bible say happened? So they rose up early the next day. And I thought, well, why would it say early the next day? Why does it have the word early? Maybe they were excited because they had the new God. Let's rush in and see our new one to worship too. But they got up early the next day and they walked in. And in verse 3 it says, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And he's in a position of worship. As we sang, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. He had fallen down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And maybe somebody got chewed out for not hanging him up properly or attaching him right. Maybe they looked at however they had him up, the hooks or the glue or whatever it was, and they said, this isn't right. This shouldn't have given down. I mean, they might have called people in to look at that. But they said, all right, well, set him back up where he belongs. And they came in early the next morning. And what had happened? Not only was Dagon lying face down, but his head and his hands were cut off. And he was dismembered in front of God. And God said, listen, I will not be equal to or subject to any other God. I am God. God says, God is God, and there is no other God. It's worse. God was good to them to communicate his sovereignty to them, his superiority to the other gods. God is good to us to give us a word that says, you know what, there's a lot of great things in the world. There's a lot of wonderful things. There are powers and that we even, maybe not so good things that we submit ourselves to for the sake of God, but there is one prime God. There's only one God. And he's communicating that to them. What does God do with our gods? You say, I don't have a fish god hanging in my garage or my little study or my little worship room. I don't worship Dagon. But what does God do to our gods today? How does God compare? Sometimes the stock market crashes. Governments have coups. There are famines. There are people betraying people. Whatever we set up as gods, they can fall. And sometimes it's directly we can say it's God cutting off the head and the arms of those gods and laying them down before him so we can turn to the true and living God. Are people close to turning to God? Sometimes I think we are just one disaster away from the whole world coming and turning to God. But then I remember, even after 9/11, how the churches were filled for the first month or month and a half, and people were looking for God. And then it's a phenomenon, it's tracked. You can look at studies of this. All churches were filled that next Sunday, and they continued. And then people got used to the idea, and we lived with it, and boom, that disaster didn't even retain people and make them think about God and push people to God. The Philistines rejected, they respected their God, but they rejected him. It was not enough to change their way of thinking. And God gave them that opportunity as he laid their God Dagon in front of the true and living God. They respected God enough to do what? Not to fall down beside Dagon and worship the Lord, but to say, let's get rid of him. Our God is superior to the other gods. Where does the God of the Bible rank among your list of gods? Above all or one of? It's a question we need to ask ourselves individually. I was in college, and it was kind of a legalistic, fundamental type Bible college. We got a lot of that hardcore stuff, a lot of external stuff. And I remember this pastor that he came in and he said, I'll tell you who your God is. You give me your checkbook and I'll tell you who your God is. I thought, well, I'm just a poor college student, so he can't figure that out. My God is a payday candy bar and a Mountain Dew if I happen to have 50 cents in my pocket. And I kind of resented him, though, talking like that. But I've thought about that. I'm still talking about it 35 years later, aren't I? And it's like, well, I don't want that man looking at my checkbook. I kind of think that I need to have the inventory of the Holy Spirit walking with me and looking at my checkbook. I may not like the Holy Spirit coming into my thought life and my schedule and what I'm doing and how I'm doing, but boy, I need that. I don't want that man to search me and tell me he knows my heart. And I don't want to know your... I'm not going to get into your lives and do that. But you know what? Biblically, I need the Holy Spirit to walk with me. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And it's a good exercise for each of us to walk into our own personal worship center, if you will, and see where I'm placing God and where I'm placing Dagon, and to say, "God, do me a favor, and if I've got you next to Dagon or below Dagon, please knock those idols down in my life. Let them bow down so I can see who's the real God and let me worship you." I hope he does that for me. I hope the same thing for you. God is superior to other gods. But then we see that God is solid compared to everything else. And I was trying to alliterate this, so I was going for S's here today. God is solid. The word solid, heavy. Hebrew word, kabod. It says that God's hand was heavy on Ashdod. God's hand was heavy on Gath. It's the same word. God's, the word for holy in the Old Testament is heavy. I'm thinking of the Bob Denver character in Bring Me the Head of Dobie Gillis, sitting around beating on his thing saying, "That's heavy, man, that's heavy. Ooh, that's heavy, that's heavy." And that phrase that the beatniks used, and maybe some of the hippies back then, they heard a concept, "Ooh, that's heavy." Heavy is the word from the Old Testament to describe God's holiness. God is weighty. God is heavy. God's hand was heavy on them. He's heavy. It says he gave them tumors. People have said, what were these tumors that he gave them? What's a tumor look like? We see later on, they made 5 golden tumors. Like, everybody pick out a tumor to make, but what is that? And I'm not going to tell you what some of the theories are because I'm not going to tell you. I'll tell you afterwards if you really want to know. But they combine the idea of tumors with the rats, and they say maybe this was a bubonic plague. They don't know what the tumors exactly were, but they know they were hit with them. And it was a health crisis wherever they went. City to city. First it's in Ashdod. We read this part. We don't want God here. Take it to Gath. Take it to the people. Are like, "No, what are you trying to do to us? Why are you shipping your problems to us? We don't want it." I thought of maybe radioactive material, and people find out it's coming into their community. They go, "No, wait a minute. Send that to Nebraska, or send that to Nevada, or send that somewhere else. But don't, you know, we're all for it, but not buried in our backyard," right? And these people, these ungodly people worshiping their false gods, and things were happening every time that ark went. They didn't want it. God is solid. God is heavy. God is kabod. God is serious compared to everything else. Send it away. All of a sudden, that ark that was their good luck charm, that God, that lucky thing, that God of the Israelites that helped them flee from Egypt, you don't want it set up in your town. Get it out of here. The big victory was a distant memory quickly. What's God doing as this is happening? He's making people reflect on his glory. He's saying, line up under the sovereignty and the will of God. God is heavy. God is weighty. God does this by himself. The Israelites weren't sneaking in there and bringing disease in or rats in or whatever it is was going on. They weren't in there doing it. This is God. The people of Israel, even with the ark, couldn't defeat the Philistines, but the ark by itself, people realize all of a sudden it's not the ark, it's the God that is associated with this ark. Every now and then, I don't see that much anymore. Every now and then, as a kid, I'd see bumper stickers that said, God is my co-pilot. Remember that? It's me, it's God. God says, wait a minute. I'm nobody's co-pilot. And the old pastor said, you should say it this way. God's the pilot and I'm the co-pilot. But an even wiser old pastor said, no, God is the pilot. God is the co-pilot. God is the flight attendant. God is the mechanic. God is the baggage handler. God is all of the above, and God will let you participate as he wants, but it's God who's doing it. God is the heavy one. God is the weighty one. God is the solid one. This is God's world, and God does what God does. I've liked the old phrase, you plus God equals a majority. That's true in a sense, and it can provide comfort. But you know what? Here's the phrase that's absolutely true. God is a majority. It's God. And this passage is telling us God is the sovereign one. God is the solid one. Don't underestimate God. God and his supremacy over everything else that we erect as our own gods. God working God's plan. God doing God's will. And it's a good will because it's God's will. You might be tempted to say, well, this doesn't sound very much like a God of the New Testament bringing these tumors on these people, bringing this wrath on these people. That's an Old Testament version of God. That's what a lot of people say. They try to explain and understand it. But I want to tell you this. Don't kid yourself. The New Testament talks about a severe God, a solid God in the same way. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not like God had an issue and he had some anger management problems in the Old Testament and all of a sudden something happened and by the time you get to the New Testament, he's different. God does not change. God is always sovereign. God is always holy. God is always loving. God is always compassionate. Everything God is in the new is in the old. Everything God is in the old is in the new. And Jesus himself said, as he's thinking about the Father and he's trying to communicate to us what the Father is like, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's talking about God, not the devil or not about some spirit thing that's outside of God. He's talking about God. And he's saying God is a God of love to be loved, but God is a God at the same way to be respected and feared. God will do what God will do. And this Ark of the Covenant, as it went from place to place, God is telling all the people, you think it's there and you can contain it? I mean, think of when the ark came to Gath. What would they have done? Like, if we already knew about all this stuff, I'd put like 10 layers of locks and guards and things. I don't know what I would do. If I was a scientist, maybe I'd like put foam all over it and encase it or something like that. Think of what they did as it came from place to place and they couldn't stop it because it wasn't in the ark. It was God that was in their city. God is strong and God does what God wants to do. And he got their attention. Think of God in his solidity. Think of God in his heaviness, in his weightiness. Think of Jesus walking through a wall in his resurrected body. You say, that's a wall. He came through a locked door. You guys have heard me say this. As a kid, you hear these stories, you know, and I'm so glad to have heard the Bible stories, but we imagine things. Like I read the Lord of the Rings books. I read all of them to my older two daughters before the movies came out. And I said to somebody, I want them to get a picture of what Frodo was like and Gandalf, and I want them to form their own picture before they start to see their faces on the McDonald's cups. Well, my daughter Abby was probably second or third grade. She heard me say that. She told me later, she said, every time I always thought of Gollum as the Hamburglar. She associated with the McDonald's cup. We imagine things. And I heard this story about Jesus walking through the walls in his heaviness. And as a kid, I always just kind of looked at, I guess I'd seen a Casper the Friendly Ghost cartoon where the ghost kind of got less than solid and was able to come through a keyhole. That's not what the Bible says. God was heavy and solid where he came through the wall. That was real, but God was the most real. C.S. Lewis talked about it like this. He said it's like a body of water, which is a real substance, but God is like the stone that you throw into the water, and it sinks through the water. It can go through that. And there is a reality that we live, and I'm not saying any of this is not real. This is real, but God is even more real and more solid. And that word heavy, kabod, is prominent in this account. God is heavy. God is solid. And God does what God does. That's not to say that God doesn't use us graciously to do his will. It doesn't mean that we don't get to participate. God saved Paul with a voice that nobody else could understand. Could God save you like that? Yes, he could. But I bet in most cases God used the voice of somebody else, the word preached, or in my case, a mom and dad reading the Bible to me, those types of things. God used Paul even as he saved others. He used Paul in a more of a natural way, but God can save even in his own supernatural way. He saved Lydia through the teaching of Paul. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we come to this, as we think about big God, and we're thinking about big God, is God involved in history, or is everything that happens just random? There might have been a plausible explanation for the tumors in the first city, the second city, the third, but by the time they got around to the fourth and fifth cities, they knew there was something going on. Is God involved in history, or is everything that happens just random? Is God heavier than history? Who's the first cause of everything that happens? As one of my old church history professors used to say, and you guys have heard this, history is really what? His story, his story. You know that. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, a couple sermons ago, when Hannah was blessed with her son, and she prayed that prayer in chapter 2 of this same book. The Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Learn from that Israelite woman, Hannah. God is sovereign, superior to the other gods. God is solid compared to everything else. And then I like this one. God is sovereign even over the animals. So here's an animal story. They said, we got to get rid of this thing. We don't want this ark. This ark doesn't bring good luck. This ark brings bad luck. Whatever God is associated with this, we got to get it out of here. And so what do we do with it? And that's in chapter 6. We didn't read this part. But real quickly, what they did, this is verses 7 through 12. Now then, take and prepare a new cart. They went to their Philistine priests. What's going to happen? Why should we do this? We don't want to harden our hearts. The Egyptians finally got rid of, it says in verse 6, the Egyptians got rid of the Israelites, and that was good. And we need to get rid of this ark. So they said, now then, take and prepare a new cart. They wanted a new cart. So they got some wood together. They made a brand new cart. 2 milk cows on which there's never come a yoke. Cows couldn't have ever had a yoke on them. They hadn't been trained to pull anything. 2 cows, no yoke. Milk cows. Take their calves home away from them. What does a new milk cow want to do? Well, it's wired. God made it to feed its babies. Babies made to feed, and it's just that way. So take these. It was a hard test. Take these two new milk cows, put a yoke on them, take it up to the road, send it off, let it go its way, and watch. If it goes to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, if this is where the ark goes, back to Israel, then we know, it says, that it is God, it is He who's done us this great harm. If not, we'll know it's not His hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Hard test. So growing up in Iowa, working for that farmer my senior year, I did all sorts of things. Turned the tractor too tight, it hit the wheel of the wagon. I forget which wheel popped off, the tractor or the wagon. Why that guy kept me working for him, I have no idea. I was like messed up. You could make a sitcom out of me trying to work on the farm. But I remember this incident from the farm where all the cows got from the farmer's land to the next land through the fence. And so all of us were out there, a couple of the hired hands, a couple of us high schoolers, and we're trying to herd these cows back down to the road to get them back down to his barn. And finally he said, that's the cow. That's the one. Whenever I see these commercials for that restaurant that has the cows saying, eat more chicken, I think of these cows because that was the one. And when we got her, right, she was the leader. We got her herded, we got her out to the road, and she could have gone down to the next farm to see if the grass was greener there, or she could have said, that's enough of this nonsense, I'm going home. She knew where home was. Got out on the road, there was the barn, there was the safety of her place, right back, and all the other cows followed her. Okay? That's not what happened here. They're on the cart, these cows that have never, most cows you would think would just sit down and not even know what this is on them. These cows pulled that cart, and they pulled it right back to Israel. And the Philistines were watching these leaders, and they said, yeah, it was their God that did all this to us. God is sovereign, even over the animals. Here's your one obligatory quote as we make it apply to us in this day. This is my Dr. Davis quote for the week. He said, the Philistines witnessed what occurred. Yahweh, that's Jehovah, God, had spoken to them. To be sure, He spoke through cows rather than prophets. He did not give them the whole Torah, but He did give them some truth. And they were responsible for rightly responding to the truth they did receive. Yahweh had stooped to show them, in terms they could understand, that He Himself had destroyed their God, their land, and their bodies. And the question is now, what would they do with that revelation? Should they not turn and at least begin to serve or fear this obviously real and living God? What should the Philistines do? They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the sacrificial system. But they knew this is real. This God is real. Shouldn't they say, I got to know more about this God. This is God that's better than our gods. What would they do? Dr. Davis said, or will they go back to Ashdod and take Dagon to the local image shop for repairs? Maybe they will lobby the five lords to fund the research and development of rat and mice pesticides. Some of the elite may slap a bumper sticker on their chariot that says, Survivor of the Plague of 1070. Perhaps the majority simply sighed, I'm glad that's over. And maybe they're like us. It is so easy for us sinners, Dr. Davis said, it's so easy for us sinners, Philistine or otherwise, to respond only to the pain and not to the truth of a situation. Our immediate fears are alleviated, but our heads are no wiser and our hearts no softer. And maybe those Egyptians that were referred to have no corner on denseness. Maybe we're just as dumb. The pain is gone, everything's gone, and we just live our lives and don't look to the true and living God and say, what was going on there? Lastly, this is the hardest part of the whole deal. We're just about to the end of the line here, but we've got to talk about this. God's justice and mercy can seem severe even to His own people. And sometimes you hear people talk about the severe mercy of God. Like, that's not just a cliche if you're going through it. First, there was a celebration. People are working in the fields. It says in verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted up their eyes. They saw the ark coming. Here's these carts. Here's these sneaky little Philistine lords walking after it to see what would happen. These people are seeing all this. Here comes the cart. And the great majority of the people rejoiced when the Ark of the Covenant came back. Maybe God is going to do something now in our land. Maybe they didn't see that as God, the Ark itself as God anymore. Maybe they said this represents where God met with his people. But there was a rejoicing among certain people as it came back. No Eli, no Nadab and Abihu, no priests to come. They were dead, remember? But the Levites came, and the Levites broke the wood from the cart to make a fire. They sacrificed the cattle to the Lord. They took those golden tumors and those golden rats. They placed them on the altar, it says, and they made a sacrifice to the true and living God out of those things. Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron's leaders saw it and went home. It says they looked at it and they went. Okay, that's done. That chapter's over. It says they turned, it says in here that they went home somewhere. It's all blurred together, but they went. Then we get to 70 funerals. Then we get to the part that's the hardest to understand. We can see God showing his might and sovereignty to the Philistines. We can see the Philistines struck dead. But what do we do as believers with God striking his own people dead? Look at this. Verse 19. It said, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. All of a sudden, it happened to them. They weren't even aware of what had happened to the Philistines. They were minding their own business. They just knew the ark came back. It was celebration. And 70 of their men died. 70 funerals that day. That's a lot. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go away from us? Why did he strike them? It says in verse 19, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Now, your Bible, I looked at the various translations, and this is another one that I always heard when I was looking at the ark. And then I read and understand that a better Hebrew translation, the way the language is constructed, is just that they looked upon the ark. Now, that makes me a little bit mad at God, because how could they not but look on the ark? I want to say there was something they did that was bad by looking in the ark. But there's something if it's that they looked only upon the ark. But if you look back at Numbers, and you've got to stay with me on this, we're just about to the end here, and this is the important, this is the famous final scene. Looked upon. There had been coverings for the ark. Numbers chapter 4 says, verses 15 through 20. I won't read all the verses, but what had happened is God had said, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, the camp sets out to march. All of this furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant, has to be covered. The sons of Kohath are going to carry these things. That's their job. And it says, Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites. Make sure you get these things covered properly. They're not even to look upon the Ark of the Covenant. At either way, either thing, what's happened is there's the holy, there's the sacred, and it's just become treated as commonplace. And then if you can stay with me for just a minute more or two, you probably know about this, there was a translation into the Greek from the Hebrew. Jesus quoted a lot from it, the Septuagint it's called, because it was 70 scholars in 70 days did the whole thing or whatever. They call it the Septuagint from 7. That, as it translates this part of 1 Samuel, basically goes a little further. And it says that their problem was they looked upon the Ark of the Covenant with indifference. They looked at it as big whoop. My life is going to just go on. And so we don't know for sure what the looking on the ark, what exactly was their sin in the looking on it. Was it they trivialized it by playing with it, like we sometimes play with our worship services? You can trivialize worship by just thinking it's a toy. And I'll do this with it, I'll do that with it. You can trivialize worship and make worship your little plaything. How do I move people? How do I get people to do this? How do I be careful with what you do with worship? Worship's not your little program to run and manipulate and be God. Or was it that they said, who cares about where God meets with people? I got to harvest my grain. I've got to do my thing. Either way, there was something to do with the worship of the Lord and with the holy things and them making it not holy anymore. How do we do? I had to say, what's my heart like out? How do I approach? Every Sunday's coming. Going to be a sermon, going to be some songs, going to be some this, going to be that. Do I somehow become Lawrence Welk and say we got a nice little program for you this morning? Or is this worship? Is this, as elders look at worship, is this where God meets with his people? How do I approach worship? Okay, I'm driving out of the parking lot on Sunday. I'm off on Monday. I don't even have to think about God till Tuesday, right? No. What's worship? What did these people do? God struck 70 of them dead. Don't play with the service. Don't take sacred objects and treat it as a curiosity, but not what it really is. The music is in a service is for us to sing and respond and sing to God. The preaching is for God to mediate through his word. The communion is what it is. All of these elements of worship matter to God. And when they matter to us, we're in good shape. There's an interesting parallel. You say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. You're just buried in the Old Testament. Well, what does 1 Corinthians say when it comes to communion? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Usually I stop there when we institute the Lord's table. Goes on to say the very next sentence, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. We judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged, but we judge by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world. I tell you what, I violate. I'm glad I'm not struck dead for every time I sing a song and don't even remember what it was I sung. I go, what did I just sing? I was in worship to the Lord. I'm glad that my approach to worship, I should be among the 70 and it should have happened to me 70,000 times. And maybe you can say the same perhaps about yourselves. Thankfully, even for us blowing off worship. Thankfully, even for us treating the opportunity to come and worship and saying, hey, we go in today or not? Yeah, we will, maybe we won't. Us even treating worship in that way, the chance to meet with God, thankfully, God doesn't do to us. He hasn't done to us what he's done there. Thankfully, Jesus died for the great sin of me trivializing his worship. He went to the cross for all types of sins. He went there and he died in place of the thief on the cross. He took the place of the murderer Barabbas, and we see other murderers in Paul spiritually, like St. Paul that Jesus died for. The sin list in Corinthians includes all sorts of categories of falling short, and Jesus even died for the times I shrug off worship. Thank him. Praise his name. Praise our forgiving God who died for even that great, terrible thing that I do when I shrug off his worship. And we need our reminders like we get from 1 Samuel 6. We need what we heard today, though it's hard, but we need it only when it's taken in the context of the reminder that Jesus died for those things. We have a Savior that is greater than any of our sins. We have a Savior who saved us from those things. We have a Savior that reminds us. We have a Savior, sometimes the Holy Spirit. I was sitting in church one time as a kid, my cousin, Randy, me and Randy and Chris, and we're just little kids, and we're in the front of the service, little service out in Iowa somewhere, western Iowa. It was Randy's grandpa's church. And we're just messing around. We're just blowing off. We're just treating, you know. And all of a sudden, and I'm glad it didn't happen to me. I'm glad my dad wasn't there. But Uncle Ronnie just came up and boom, he thumped the back of Randy's ear. And now that was a distraction for everybody too. And we jumped. You know, I'm glad for the times that God has reminded me in a nicer way. Worship is good. Worship is the meeting place of God. That Ark of the Covenant where the blood was sprinkled, where God met with his people, that what that pointed to, that mercy seat, that Jesus, I'm glad that God reminds us in a better way. Maybe God has had to thump my ear a time or two. But we have a God who is sovereign, who is superior, who is solid, who sometimes even comes across as severe. But he's a God who loves his people, who brings us to worship. And as we continue through 1 Samuel, and we're going to go there, we're going to march there. Samuel's coming back next time. We haven't seen him for two or three chapters. As we go through that, we're going to see God's love for his people, his love for you. So stay tuned. But right now, as we go to the table, it's fitting to say, I need the reminder from 1 Samuel 6, but I need it in the context. And I need to come to the Lord's table where I'm reminded again about shed blood on my behalf, about the freedom of the gospel, about how when Jesus saved me, he sanctified me, about how when God sees me, he doesn't say, there goes that guy who sometimes shrugs his shoulders and doesn't take advantage of opportunities to worship. But he sees me and he says the same thing he said about his begotten son. He says the same thing about me as adopted son and about you as adopted son and daughter. There goes my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. There goes my kid who I love. And when he sees you as family if he saved you. And praise God, we can hear an admonition like this from Samuel in that context. Hear it that way. Hear it that way. As people who have a Savior who died for their sins. And then we can look at our sins and say, I'm going to work on that as a saved man or woman. Table reminds me that God went to great lengths to pursue me and that he's still interested in feeding me. He's still interested that I have a seat at his table. So let's pray and let's go to that table. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for all of it, the funny parts, the hard parts, all of it being your word. Thank you that we can hear it. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit can do something with it in our own lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we get to this table. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same way also he took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, so we come to this, and you go, well, this is my first time here. Am I supposed to take? Am I not supposed to take? What's going on? This is where people start to feel funny sometimes if they're visitors. Well, we start to feel funny if we're regulars. Say it again. This table is a table for sinners. If you say, I'm looking at my life and I'm kind of a sinner. Okay, good. Check mark. Good. This is not a table for people who think that they're not sinners. But this is a table for sinners who are saying, I am trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. My faith is in Jesus. Jesus paid for my sins. I was adopted into God's family. I'm a Christian because my faith is in Jesus. I've repented. I've put my faith there. Therefore, I belong here. So don't fence yourself off from the table if you're a Christian. We also say this is not a table for people who are members of this church only. This is for Christians from all churches. If you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you're a member in good standing in any gospel preaching, evangelical type church, evangelical church, then you're welcome at this table. So what we do here is we don't have people come forward like some churches do. That's a good method. I don't mind the coming forward. There's something about that that's nice. Here we bring it to you, almost like the gospel. You don't even have to work for it at all. Just like the gospel, you don't work for it at all. It comes to you. It's delivered to you. We wait till all have been served, both the bread and the wine, and then we partake together of those elements. And I said wine just to let you know, the outer rim is grape juice, the inside, these colored cups are wine, just so you know that as the plate comes to you. Let's pray and set these elements aside for God's use today. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, but thank you especially for your word because it points us to Jesus. Thank you for what Jesus did, that mercy seat, that all those items in the Ark of the Covenant that talked about meeting with God, that they were met and fulfilled in Jesus Christ for us, his people. And we thank you that we can, through our repentance and faith, that we can be Christians. Lord, take these elements as they remind us of Jesus' death, as they remind us that Jesus is coming again. Lord, use them in your special way to bring a special spiritual grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He said, this is my blood poured out for you, take together. And Lord, we thank you for salvation. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We didn't do something that made you say, I want to save him or her. But Lord, it is your grace. You brought us from death to life by your good pleasure. Thank you for giving us the gifts of faith and repentance so that we could follow you and respond to you. Thank you for Jesus who died for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen. Stand up, and in the blue book, page 55, we all bow down. So not just Dagon, but all of us.